I'm going to do a test that goes back to Austin's lesson last Sunday evening. Good morning, everybody.
Good morning.
Okay. Feel free to respond anytime I get up here. Exodus chapter 19, if you have a Bible and you'd like to follow along, thank you for visiting with us. If you're one of our visitors, you've taken an interest in spiritual things, and that's commendable. I'd like to get to know you if we haven't already. And we'd like you to know us, too. One of the most exciting times in all the Bible has to be at Mount Horeb, Mount Sinai, where God delivers the Ten Commandments and begins giving the law. In Exodus chapter 19, we see the importance that God placed on this scene. He actually had them make preparations. Begin with me in verse 10 of Exodus 19. Through verse 13, the Lord said to Moses, "Go to the people and consecrate them today and tomorrow, and let them wash their garments, and be ready for the third day. For on the third day, the Lord will come down on Mount Sinai in the sight of all the people, and you shall set limits for the people all around, saying, 'Take care not to go up into the mountain or to touch the edge of it. For whoever touches the mountain shall be put to death. No hand shall touch him, but he shall be stoned or shot. Whether beast or man, he shall not live. When the trumpet sounds a long blast, they shall come up to the mountain.'" So God actually has Moses tell the people to get ready, consecrate yourselves. And they have a load of laundry that they need to do. "Wash your clothes," he says. It is a special event. And this was going to be a holy mountain when God descends on it. Begin reading with me in verse 16. "On the morning of the third day, there were thunders and lightnings and a thick cloud on the mountain, and a very loud trumpet blast, so that all the people in the camp trembled. Then Moses brought the people out of the camp to meet God." I love the way that is worded. "Come on out of the camp and meet the Lord God." And they took their stand at the foot of the mountain. Now Mount Sinai was wrapped in smoke because the Lord had descended on it in fire. The smoke of it went up like the smoke of the kiln, and the whole mountain trembled greatly. And as the sound of the trumpet grew louder and louder, Moses spoke, and God answered him. Can you imagine the scene that this was? Thunders and lightnings, a thick cloud. The mountain itself was shaking. The parameters that God had set. If you even touch the mountain, man or beast, you're going to be shot down or stoned. What a fearful time. And it was a fearful time. As we read in the 20th chapter of Exodus, the people responded with fear. And it was a godly fear. It was a righteous fear. And they actually asked Moses, "We don't want the Lord to speak to us anymore," because God does begin to speak to them in chapter 20 and verse 1. He speaks the Ten Commandments. But they tell Moses, "We don't want this anymore. We want you to speak to us. And all that the Lord has said through you, we will do this." I want to talk about this question this morning. About why God went to great lengths in setting up the Old Testament at all. Beginning at Mount Sinai and for thousands of years. You know, it's hard to wrap my mind around thousands of years. But for thousands of years, God dealt with Jew and Gentile a different way. A few, I guess a couple months ago maybe already, we did a lesson called "What is Sin?" And in that introduction, I told you about an incident where a man came up to me after a service and asked me, "Alan, I don't know what sin is. You keep mentioning it in your sermon. Tell me what sin is." And in that introduction, I talked to us about, you know, how we use phrases and words that are religious, Bible-oriented, that we don't use in everyday world, or we use them in the wrong way sometimes. And we make the assumption that people know what we're talking about. And every now and then, I feel the necessity to just talk about very, very elementary, basic things. If you are a seeker of truth, if you're a new Christian, one of our young people, I want to do this lesson for you, but not just for you. I know that maybe 90% of you know exactly what I'm going to say this morning and you'll agree with what I'm saying. But I want us all to be able to teach somebody at some point in time, what about the old law? Why did God put it in place? Because we say things like this from our pulpits and our classes. We say things like, God designed that Jesus would die for everyone's sin from the foundation of the world. Well, if that was the plan from the beginning of time, why didn't God just have Jesus die for sin after Adam and Eve? And then everyone after Adam and Eve could be saved by Jesus. There was a purpose behind this. And we need to know this purpose. And we need to know the differences between the old and new and how we can wield the old and new. I was telling Brian just this last Wednesday, I can't remember a study that has lasted longer than three studies where this question hasn't come up. It's going to come up. One of our elders, Mitch Johnson, went to Africa a little while ago, and I forget whether it was his public, you know, address to give us the address of what went on, or whether he said this privately, but Mitch said, if I heard one more question about the difference between the Old and the New Testament, I was going to lose my mind. And he was kidding, of course, but it just goes to show that this is on people's minds. And I have met members of the Lord's church, people who have converted to Jesus, who think that we're actually disobeying some things from the old. So if this is on your mind, please, please take these things under consideration and let's learn about the beauty and the blessings of the New Testament, because that's one thing I want to really come through in this lesson, is that by understanding the old, the blessings and the beauty of the new really get highlighted. So what we're going to do is we're going to give you four facts about the Old Testament, and then we'll start to make some application near the end of the sermon. But fact number one, the old law was given to the Jews only. Brother Mike Abney actually said it from the Lord's table this morning, that the old law was given to the Hebrews. That's how he put it, and the Hebrews is just another name for the Jews. I'm going to give you a whole slew of passages. I'll put them up on the board so we don't have to turn to each one. But this is Moses speaking in Deuteronomy chapter 4 and verse 8. What great nation is there that has statutes and rules so righteous as all this law that I set before you this day? And the implication is no nation. No nation God was going to go to and say, this is the law that I want you to keep. It was only given to the Jews. Here we are in Deuteronomy chapter 5 and verse 3. Moses actually specifies, not even with the Jewish fathers did the Lord make this covenant, but with us. And the Jewish fathers, of course, refer to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and the sons of Jacob. Psalm 147, verse 19 and 20. He declares his word to Jacob, his statutes and rules to Israel. He has not dealt thus with any nation. They do not know his rules. Praise the Lord. And these last are all from the book of Romans, Romans 2 and verse 12. All who have sinned without the law will die without the law. Again, what's the implication? That there were some people who lived life without the law of Moses. Chapter 2 and verse 27, you who have the written code, you Jews. 3 and verse 2, the Jews were entrusted with the oracles of God. And lastly, 9 and verse 4, they are Israelites, and to them belong the adoption, the glory, the covenants, the giving of the law. I don't mean to overwhelm you with just a bunch of verses, but in all of those verses I hand-selected, they all indicate two things. One group had it. Number two, another group didn't. And we, as Americans, are all Gentiles. That will become clearer at the end of the lesson about why that makes a big difference. But we are Gentiles. We have never been entrusted with the law of Moses or expected to keep the law of Moses. Number two, the law was glorious. You know, sometimes we get to talking about the old law in a rather disrespectful way. We use words like the minutiae of the old law, the drudgery of the old law. I actually heard the word drudgery in a class in a church, in the Lord's church, in reference to all the details and stuff. Well, I understand that there's a lot of detail in the old law, but it was a glorious law. In Romans chapter 7 and verse 12, Paul refers to the law as holy, and the commandment is holy and righteous and good. And in Romans chapter 7 and verse 14, two verses later, you know what Paul says about the law? It was spiritual. Did you know the Bible says that? It was spiritual. You know, we get to talking about all the physical attachments to the law, and there was a lot of physical attachments. And it was a physical nation, and God was dealing with them as a physical nation, but not just as a physical nation, as a spiritual people too. And I think that's one of the reasons why the teachings of Jesus Christ really took the world by storm in the first century, because he really taught about the spiritual motive and the spiritual purpose of the law. It was a glorious law. Turn in your Bibles to 2 Corinthians chapter 3. And Paul's actually going to use this word glory in reference to the old law and the coming of the old law. But as I'm going to put up on the board now, the gospel far surpasses it in glory. And that's what he'll bring out here in 2 Corinthians chapter 3. Begin with me in verse 7, and let's read through verse 10. Chapter 3, verse 7. Now, if the ministry of death, carved in letters on stone, came with such glory that the Israelites could not gaze at Moses' face because of its glory, which was being brought to an end, will not the ministry of the Spirit even have more glory? For if there was glory in the ministry of condemnation, the ministry of righteousness much far exceeded in glory. Indeed, in this case, what once had glory has come to have no glory at all, because of the glory that surpasses it. He says in verse 7 that the letters that were carved in stone, the Ten Commandments, the beginning of the law, if that came with glory, and it did come with glory, as evidenced by Moses' face shining, and that's why I have that picture up there. That's supposed to be Moses. I don't know if that's what he looked like or not. But his face was shining so much the Jews couldn't handle that, and he actually had to put a veil over his face. Well, that wasn't just from being in the presence of God. That was also the glory of the law being represented. But he goes on to talk about the ministry of righteousness and the ministry of the Spirit. If the first came with glory, how much more glorious will be the gospel? It will far exceed it in glory, far surpass it in glory. I got to tell you about a time that I was in the Grand Canyon. I had the most knucklehead buddy you've ever had in your life that I went down into the Grand Canyon with, one of the worst mistakes of my life. There was a few other of us too, but he failed to tell us that he had to work the next day after getting down into the canyon and seeing the Havasu Falls and whatnot, very beautiful area. Well, he thought that we were going down and then coming right back up. We're thinking, we're staying the night. This is how clueless this guy was. Anyways, we ended up walking out of the canyon in the dead of night. I'll never forget it to the day I die, at least I don't think. The moon was like a flashlight. I've never seen a moon so bright in all my life. You could actually see the rocks in your step, the dead of night, not using any light on us whatsoever. And we came between some canyons at some point, some crevices where the wall of the canyon was actually blocking the moon. And you couldn't see the hand in front of your face if you held it this close. It became that dark. And then as you came out from those walls, it became a flashlight again. Well, we finished our hike as the dawn was breaking. And we started driving off as the sun was fully up. And you know what the moon looked like? Looked like a joke! A little dot, a little white dot. It looked like a cloud. You see, the sun, in its radiance, it just swallowed up the brightness and the radiance of that moon. And that's what I think of. I'm glad, I guess I had my knucklehead buddy, so I can tell that story now. But that's what I think of the gospel. You know, when you see the light of the gospel, when you see the radiance and the fact that the gospel can make us righteous through Jesus Christ and how the law couldn't, it knocks it out of the water in glory. Again, we'll reference this a little later on. The old law was temporary. It was never meant to be permanent. And you can actually see that in the passage that we're at now. Look at verse 11. For if what was being brought to an end, and I want you to underline that in your mind, please. What was being brought to an end, if that came with glory, much more will what is permanent have glory. So he uses what's going away versus what's permanent. And that's special about the New Testament, about the New Covenant. It's not going away. It's permanent. It's remaining. There will be no other dispensation of time, no other further revelation from God other than the revelation of Jesus Christ and him actually coming into the world and us seeing him and him gathering his own.
Well, a next question that would be raised if you were a beginner would be, when did it end? When was that law officially made null and void, if in fact it was temporary?
Turn in your Bibles to Ephesians chapter 2. Before I read this, I
want to make a note that I understand all of the arguments about there being a grace period. And if you don't know the arguments, it's not a big deal, because we as Gentiles really don't need to know about a grace period for the Jews. But I understand all of the arguments for a grace period after the death of Jesus, because there's a passage in the book of Hebrews that talk about the old law being not ready to disappear yet, not being fully obsolete yet, and yet that was after the death of Jesus. But let me say this very clearly. Although the old law may not have been completely obsolete, may not have disappeared completely, it was made void and null at the death of Jesus Christ. And that was important to the Gentiles mainly. Turn with me, or begin reading verse 11. Therefore, remember that at one time, you Gentiles in the flesh, called the uncircumcision by what is called the circumcision, which is made in the flesh by hands. Remember that you were at that time separated from Christ, alienated from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers to the covenant of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. What a pitiful situation to be in if you were a Gentile. He uses these terms: separated, alienated, strangers, you have no hope, and you're without God in the world. That's a bad predicament to be in. But what happened? Here's what happened in verse 13. But now in Christ Jesus, you who were once far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. For he himself is our peace, who has both made us one and has broken down in his flesh the dividing wall of hostility by abolishing the law of commandments expressed in ordinances, that he might create in himself one new man in place of the two, so making peace, and might reconcile us both to God in one body through the cross, thereby killing the hostility. That's a very heavy passage. And by heavy, I don't mean it's difficult to understand. I mean heavy in the sense of there's a lot of information there. But let me just paraphrase what I want you to see as far as what's applicable for this lesson. He says, you Gentiles in the flesh, you were separated, you were alienated, you were strangers, you had no hope, and you were without God. But Jesus came. And by the blood of Jesus, he brought you near. And he made us all one. And he made peace. But look again at the passage. In verse 15, he abolished the wall of hostility, abolishing the law of commandments expressed in ordinances. He describes the law as a wall, and he describes the wall as the law expressed in ordinances, the commandments expressed in ordinances. We have a two-sided auditorium. I want you to imagine a brick wall in the middle of this auditorium, and you guys are over here, Gentiles and you Jews. And if you don't like who you are, just go ahead and switch sides. There's this brick wall, and I know that brick walls are not indestructible, but play along with me. Let's say that the brick wall is indestructible by man. What was the wall? It was the law. It was the commandments expressed in ordinances. And what we couldn't do, cross over, what we couldn't do, God made that, he destroyed it in the blood of Jesus Christ, and he made us one. Now, for us Gentiles, that's a blessing that we take for granted, because we've always been Gentiles. We've always had the blessings of Jesus Christ and his body. But if you were reading this as a Gentile, maybe not even converted yet, just think of the blessings and how close that you would feel toward God, that God would want you to not be a stranger anymore to the covenant of promise. So when did it actually go away? When was it made void for us Gentiles? At the cross of Jesus Christ. Again, that's significant in just a moment. The purpose of the old law is to highlight salvation in Christ. And if you haven't listened to anything else, please listen to this. It's to highlight the salvation that's in Jesus Christ. And one of the ways that the law highlights it, I'm not going to list all of them, But one of the ways that law, the old law, the law of Moses, highlighted salvation in Christ is by this. That justification by law, a system of law, is absolutely impossible. If you got to this point in James chapter 2, what does it say about you who sin against the law in one point? What did it say? You were transgressors of the whole law, right? Because he who said do not commit murder also said do not commit adultery. So it doesn't matter which sin you pluck out. You sin against the law, you are transgressor of the entire law. So how that's significant is this. Justification by law, a system of law, means you have to be absolutely perfect, completely sinless, and that's impossible. And once we realize that justification by a system of law is impossible, we start thinking, I'm going to be saved another way. There's got to be another way. And there is in Jesus Christ. I have limited myself to the book of Galatians. But look at all of these passages that indicate the impossibility of it. Chapter 2, verse 16, the beginning part. Yet we know that a person is not justified by works of the law. Chapter 2, verse 16, the later part. Because by works of the law, no one will be justified. For if righteousness were through the law, then Christ died for no purpose. There's no purpose for Jesus Christ. If you, in fact, could keep the law 100% perfectly. Here's the next one. For all who rely on works of the law are under a curse. Chapter 3, verse 10. Now it is evident that no one will be justified by God, before God, by the law. For if the inheritance comes by the law, it no longer comes by a promise. Brother Austin, I couldn't help but think of his sermon from last Sunday night when I came across this passage. I love the way Austin approached the lesson on inheritance. He approached it by saying, this is one of the greatest ways to show how grace and works go together. You know, if you earn an inheritance, it's not a gift. It's not something that somebody's handing over. And I think that's the spirit of this verse. If the inheritance comes by you earning it, you're 100% sinless, sinless obedience. It no longer comes by promise. For if the law had been given that could give life, then righteousness would indeed be by law. And lastly, you are severed from Christ. You who would be justified by the law, you have fallen away from grace. And I love the way he puts it there in Galatians 5 and verse 4. It is almost as if they are polar opposites. You're either going to be justified by grace, through faith, or it's going to be a justification by law, a system of law. Have you ever heard people refer to the old law as being strict? It's not really that the law is strict. That's the case of any system of law. Do you understand that? It's not that laws are strict in and of themselves. It's that when you are justified by sinless obedience to law, that's what's strict. Because if you sin in one point, as James chapter 2 says, you're a transgressor of it all. Now here's what I really want to emphasize. These application points. Number one, the beauty and the blessing of justification in Jesus Christ. Those of you who are parents, have you ever let your kids fail in an area knowing that they were going to fail? I'm not talking about big things, but small things. Judah is at a time right now where he wants to do everything by himself. Judah, start the car. Judah, unlock the car. Judah, open the door. All of these things. We were over at the Judy's not too long ago, and he saw Rachel putting a garbage bag inside of a trash can. He wanted to teach Rachel how to put that trash bag in that trash can. He wants to do everything by himself. And sometimes Vera and I will take a step back and we will just watch him fail. Knowing that he ultimately will turn and say, Mama help, Baba help. That's the purpose of the old law. You see that? God gives us this law, or he gave the Jews the law, excuse me. And you can't do it. You can't keep it well enough to be justified by it, by any system of law. And so hopefully, we, like our children, will then turn to our Father and say, I need help. And although we've never been entrusted with the law, although we've never lived and tried to been justified by a system of law, I hope that we Gentiles can look back and see the folly of it. And to realize the beauty and the blessing of being saved by faith in Jesus Christ. Here are some Galatians verses again. Chapter 2 and verse 16. We know that a person is not justified by works of the law, but through faith in Christ Jesus. Galatians 3 and verse 24. So then the law was our guardian until Christ came, in order that we might be justified by faith. It was a temporary thing, knowing that all people of all time would be justified by faith. And yes, even the people of the old were going to be justified by faith too. But God put in that guardian, He put in that law to illustrate some things. The folly of trying to be saved by justification by any system of law. We cannot go back to the Old Testament to justify our practices, our worship, or our attitudes. It never ceases to amaze me how Gentile preachers of any denomination, and sometimes those Gentile preachers are in the Lord's church, how a Gentile preacher could go back to the old law that was only given to Jews. It was glorious, but the glory of the gospel far exceeds it. It was temporary. It served its purpose in highlighting Jesus Christ. It never ceases to amaze me how a Gentile preacher could then go back and justify their practices in the old law. And if you're thinking I'm going to instrumental music, you're right. I am. Because 95% of the arguments all go back to the old law and how David did this and Miriam did this and she used this tambourine or whatever it was. It was a law that was never even given to us Gentiles. And we live under something that's so much better. And we know it was temporary. And we know that what was temporary served its purpose. But it's not just instrumental music, it's Sabbath keeping. I met a woman who we converted up in Prescott. And she had been a Christian for about a year, maybe a year and a half. And she had showed up at services unusually early, and I was already there at the building, and we got to talking about spiritual things. And you know what she said? She said, I know we in the Lord's church, we don't keep the Sabbath. We're disobeying that commandment. And my heart was like ripped out of my chest. I mean, it made me feel bad. Because we hadn't helped her along in that area. And she had spent a full year and a half, of just thinking that we were ignoring a commandment. So if you're here and you're wondering why we don't keep the Sabbath, it's because of this entire lesson. Because it's something that's been done away. And everything that we go back to must be in the New Testament. So, you know, don't let these questions, you know, this is totally a side point to the lesson, but whatever you have questions going on, you don't let them just sit and stew and get them out there. Let's talk about spiritual things. Let's talk through these issues that you may have questions about. And lastly, tithing, the requirement of tithing. We're not required to tithe. Now, I will say, I have no idea why we would want to be limited to tithing if we have the finances to go over that. But what dictates our giving now is our hearts. We give it cheerfully. We give it as we've been prospered. And yet all of these things plague the religious world.
Please get out your songbooks and turn to the Song of Invitation. I think the verse on the board is a good summary of everything that we've looked at. For Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes. Romans 10 and verse 4. And I can't tell you how the more I understand about the old and about the new, I just can't tell you how much that thrills my soul. That I'm not justified by sinless obedience. That I'm justified by grace through faith in Christ Jesus. You can be justified the same way. He's asked you to repent of your sins, to confess His great name, and to be baptized in water in the name of Jesus Christ. You'll be in His body. You'll be in that body of Jew and Gentile that He made peace with. And you can experience all blessings, all heavenly blessings in Jesus Christ. If you are a Christian and you've been walking in darkness, we want you to come home. We want you to know that we care about you deeply. And that we're willing to go to the throne of God for you and sympathize with you. Because we are all people with certain struggles. Will you come as together we stand and sing?